And as some of you remember, when the framing to this building went up, we encouraged you to come over and maybe write a scripture, a thought that maybe God gave to you, spoke to you during this project. And somewhere on the walls of this building, I inscribed, "Be still and know that I am God." And so what a great special. We're glad that you're here this morning. Are you glad that you're here?
Amen.
All right. About half of you. Let me ask it this way. How many of you would rather be here than the county jail? Almost all of you. I tell you, they keep, you know, I'm working with the Will County Sheriff's Department, and I'm a chaplain this year with them, and they keep improving those things. That might be a hard decision to make. I mean, just, sometimes I think this is not jail. And but I'm glad that you're here. Take your Bibles, turn to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. And we're going to pick back up in our study. Last Sunday, I was down with my brother. I think most of you know my brother Jason. And he took a church in Texas. And this was the first meeting they've had in years. And they were a little bit hesitant to do one. And as I understand, they've had some bad experiences. And so I went down to preach for them. They had a family join last Sunday. They had another family with them yesterday, and I think they were looking to join. And I think they've gotten past that hurdle that you can have meetings and they can go well and people can be blessed. And so I appreciate you praying for me, though. Let me just go back a few weeks, because we started this series of Walking by Faith, and we took it from Matthew chapter 14. And that was the passage of Peter walking on the water. And we said in the first study that we did that you've got to get out of the boat if you're going to walk on water. And that's a pretty simple truth, isn't it? And so Peter was the only one that was willing to take the step of faith to get out of the boat and follow Jesus. We said in one study that we went through, it might have been our second one, that while Peter receives a lot of criticism, and often people say, well, he sank. Well, he walked on the water to some degree. Whether it was 5 steps or 5 minutes, he walked on the water. But most people associate the passage with the fact that Peter made a mistake. Peter messed up. He got his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink. But I reminded you that while that is true, there were 11 other men in the boat that never were willing to even get outside the comfort of what they viewed their security. And so when we presented that study, we asked the question, what boat do you have that you need to get out of? It could be a boat of trust. And just, preacher, I don't trust God like I should, and I tend to worry. Then get out of that boat. It might be a boat of secrecy. There's something about me no one knows. Get out of that boat as well. It could be just trusting God in the sense of finances. And, you know, I want to put Him first. And the whole thought was, get out of whatever it is that God is asking you to step out of. The second study, we talked about the tragedy of the unopened gift. And we went to the scripture of the talents. One got 5, one got 2, and one man received 1 talent. And the Bible says the first 2 men took and they used their talents. And then the third man did nothing with his gift or his talent. And I use that to really illustrate your life is a gift from God. For you to make the decision, I'm not going to do anything for God. Number one, that's not your decision. The Bible says you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so we belong to God. But it's a tragedy to sit there and think, some people will never open and use their gift for God. And we illustrated that with different things and ways that people give gifts, and sometimes they don't open them. And what a waste of a gift, isn't it? And I think it was just 2 weeks ago, we then ended that particular study, as we had to last week take off, with fear. Because anytime you decide to do something for God, fear is going to be present. Now this morning what we want to do is I want to take and look at the subject of focusing on God. Because Peter did just fine as long as his eyes were on Jesus. But the moment he began to see the wind, and the very moment he began to see the waves, and maybe contemplate, this is water that's underneath me, the Bible says he began to sink. I think if truth would be told this morning, that most of us would have a testimony probably like Peter's, and it would go something like this. You know, preacher, when I've got my eye on Jesus and He fills my heart, my mind, and my thoughts, I tend to do pretty good, but preacher, the times I've not done good, I really wasn't focusing on Him. And so we, like Peter, could testify this is a vital part of living a successful Christian life. Now, I want to pick up in Numbers chapter 13 this morning. And this is an excellent story for our text because it's going to complement Matthew chapter 14 and the thought of Peter getting his eyes off Jesus. Now, to understand this passage, as you're turning there, the nation of Israel has left Egypt. God has done a miraculous thing. She was in captivity for over 400 years. She has now been set free by the power of God. Israel has seen great things, and now they're entertaining going into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and it was God's idea to send in 12 spies, one for each of the tribes of the nation of Israel. And you know how the story went. 10 of them gave an evil report, and 2 of them gave a good report. Now look at verse number 30. The Bible says, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses." The nation of Israel was renowned for when they thought God had failed them, they would just start weeping and crying, almost like a sobbing child. As ridiculous as that sounds. This isn't the first time that they've gotten a little emotional, nor would it be the last time. So Caleb is stilling the people, trying to calm their hearts before Moses. And Caleb said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "No, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get underway of looking at how to keep our focus this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before You in prayer. And Lord, we thank You for just the wonderful Sunday that it is. And Father, the Spirit in the church, a good Spirit, a Spirit that wants to learn more about this subject. And Father, without a doubt, there's areas that all of us need to take a step of faith in. It could be just being a more dedicated Christian, or even as we're going to look today, of maybe getting out of that boat and keeping our focus on You once and for all. But Lord, we know Satan is there to strip us through fear, of getting us to not want to trust You. And so, Lord, bless this study. Help us to see the importance of what we're going to look at. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we begin this morning, let's talk just briefly about Numbers chapter 13. One of the things that amazes me is we get to verse 30, and you have Caleb, who is also complimented with Joshua, and they are men that are saying, "Let's go up and take the land. This is the land that God has given to us." You have 10 other men, and the Bible doesn't give us the specific leader that was speaking, but one of the men stood forward to speak for the other men, and his response was drastically different. He said, "No, we cannot take these people." He said, "They are stronger than we are." He then went on and described the people as a nation, a group of people within this vicinity. They eat up the inhabitants of the land. And then he makes an astounding statement in verse 33. He said, "We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." That's an interesting statement because at no point in the Scripture do we find them ever asking the sons of Anak, "Hey, what do you think about us?" See, the Bible says they made an assessment, And they made an assessment based upon their size, their stature, in comparison to the sons of Anak and the other inhabitants of the land. They looked at the problem and not the solution, which would have been God, and they concluded, these people have to be looking at us and thinking of us as we think of ourselves. Now the comparison there is really kind of astounding, because you've probably had at some point in your life a cricket that's jumped on you, a grasshopper that's jumped on you. Some people get a little, you know, fearful. They may hurt themselves in the process. Other people might just brush the grasshopper off. And the idea of what they're saying is, these people at will can brush us off of themselves. They can destroy us and stomp us into the ground. What's amazing is that 10 of the men were in agreement that this is just how these people must look at us and think about us. They made an assessment of the problem, but two of the men, Joshua and Caleb, they seen it differently, didn't they? They said, no, let's go up at once. We can possess this land because God has given it to us. The question that we have to answer this morning is, what made the difference in these men's life? I mean, they all seen the same thing, didn't they? Joshua and Caleb seen the exact same thing the other 10 spies seen. The 10 spies that cowered in fear, they seen the same things that Joshua and Caleb seen. They seen that it was a land of plenty, a land that flows with milk and honey, as the Bible describes it. Joshua and Caleb seen the sons of Anak that were there and the other inhabitants. But why is it that 10 of the men cowered in fear while two of the men were ready to go up and take God at His word? And I think it comes down to one word. And that word is hopelessness. I think those 10 spies looked at the problem and looked at the sons of Anak to the point that they just couldn't devise a good battle plan. Nothing made sense in their mind. The longer they looked at the men of Anak and then the sons of Anak, as the Bible refers to them, probably the bigger they got. Kind of like a man when he tells a fish story. The first time you hear it, it was 12 inches. And maybe a month later, you hear it a second time, and it's 14 inches. And you give that story some time, and that fish becomes 24 inches. And that's just the way things can get going in the mind of a man. And so I don't doubt that maybe initially they're 8 foot, and then they're 8.5 foot. No, they've got to be 9 feet in stature. These are gigantic men. There's no way that God could ever do anything. And they fell into hopelessness. Now, hope this morning is vital because it's the fuel that helps the human heart to run. In fact, I would go as far as to say that hope is essential for us to live the kind of lives that God wants us to. So if I was to ask you, why are you here this morning? Hopefully no one would say, my spouse made me. Amen. Hopefully you would say, I'm here to learn. If you're visiting, maybe you're here to just see what's going on and just coming to visit, check out, might be looking for a new church. That would be great. But the reality is this, all of us should have a somewhat similar answer in the sense that we're saved, we're on our way to heaven, we're here because we want to know more about the Bible. That's why preachers and teachers are given to us, to help take the Bible, present it in a way that we can glean and get something from it. So I would say it like this, we're here because of hope, aren't we? We hope that there's something better. Now the word hope is not the word, you know, I hope I get there, maybe so, maybe not. Even the Apostle Paul said that we have a hope, and he used the Greek word elpis, which means a confident expectation. See, sometimes when we talk about having a hope in this day and age, we think, well, maybe my lucky rabbit's foot, if I rub it enough, maybe one day I'll get to heaven. The lucky rabbit's foot has nothing to do with it. Amen? And there's a rabbit missing its foot that might want it back. Okay? And so, this morning, we should have a similar answer. We're saved. We're on our way to heaven. And as a result of that, there is a hope within us that makes us willing to sacrifice time like this. And that's what we're doing. Any one of us could be anywhere else. But we chose to be here, and we're sacrificing our time because there is a hope. So hope is vital in the sense it helps us to accomplish what God wants to see accomplished within our life. And so if we were to summarize what was wrong in this picture, well, they got their eyes on the problem and not on the solution, and as a result, they became hopeless. Now, amazingly, just as I said, Peter's got a testimony that would be similar to ours. We can probably all testify, unfortunately, with those 10 spies. There's probably been a time in your life where you lost hope. A time where you couldn't see the answer and nothing made sense. And your faith was tested in a way that maybe you'd never been tested to that point. And maybe you say, "Preacher, I didn't do so good." And maybe this morning you say, "Well, what can I do to make sure if I go through something like that again?" Or maybe it's something just totally different. What can I do to ensure that I keep my eyes on God? Well, I've got four things for you this morning. And aren't you glad you asked that question? Let me begin with point number one. I'm going to call this the idea of don't look down. Now let me illustrate it this way. Many of you know that I enjoy skiing when I'm up on my feet, not in the snow. Okay, that's the best way to ski. I am a typical man in the sense that I never took a lesson. I was stubborn. I thought I can get this figured out, and it took me quite some time to get it figured out, but I got it figured out to some degree. And so as I got it figured out, I wanted to do more. You start with your green runs, you go to the blue runs, and then you can go up to a black run, and then they have single diamonds, double diamonds, and that indicates the degree of difficulty. And so while I've never taken a lesson, I have had some advice that's been given to me when it comes to skiing. And the advice went like this: don't look down. Let me take it a step further. A couple of years ago, my daughter and I, and she was doing better. She was 14 at the time, and trying to teach her to ski. And I thought, I want to help her push her skills along. And so it was my idea and kind of her idea. We took a lift up at the Loveland ski area, and we got into an area that we should have never been in. I'll never forget coming out of the tree line, and it was a black run. And I'm thinking, I don't know how she's going to make it down to the bottom. I could probably get down there. And so I devised a plan initially. I said, you know what, I'm going to ski down below you, and then you ski to me. Which was a horrible plan. Because when someone's skiing head on at you, you cannot necessarily stop them. So we barrel rolled a little. And I thought, you know, I've got to come up with something better. And I told her, let me go down below you, but ski a little bit this way, ski a little bit that way, and I want you to zigzag down the hill. And then I gave her a bit of advice that I really felt she needed at that moment that had been given to me. And I said, don't look down. Don't focus on the mountain. Because when you're at the top of a black run and you're looking down, if you're not an accomplished skier, there can be a moment of hopelessness and helplessness. If you've ever went skiing, you've probably been there. We got down to the bottom of the hill, and I told her, look back up at the hill, because I wanted her to see what she was able to do by just keeping her eyes off of the size of the hill and the magnitude of the hill, and just doing what little she needed to do to get done to get her to the bottom. This morning, if you were to say, "Preacher, my testimony is unfortunately kind of like those 10 spies. I've had a moment or two or three where in utter disbelief I've just given up on God. I stopped praying. I thought, what's the sense?" Maybe even you stopped going to church. You stopped reading your Bible. Folks, I've met Christians like that. Because when we feel hopeless and helpless, we're not really motivated to do much for the Lord. And so this morning, I would say in relation to what we're talking about, the number one thing we need to begin to focus on is don't look down. Don't look at the problem, look at the solution. John Keegan, a historian and a writer for history, wrote this about Britain, and I think this illustrates this pretty good. He said, in World War I, and talking about losing that feeling of just confidence, he said that Britain went through two particular battles where they lost 240,000 men. He said when word came out that they had lost that many men, the more people thought about those losses, the more defeated Britain became. He went on to write as a historian that Britain would never rebound from that loss. What happened, preacher? Well, she got her eyes on the loss. She got her eyes on the battles. She got her eyes on the number. And a feeling of hopelessness came over her to the point that a historian, upon examining the nation, said that what she was before and what she was after that were not the same. And unfortunately, this morning, we have Christians just the same. There's a second thought here. Not only do we not want to look down and we want to keep our eyes on Jesus, but we want to develop spiritual routines. Now, I know that's a tricky word in Christianity, because some people hear the thought of a routine and we think, well, that's not a good thing. Preacher, if I've got a routine, that's kind of not including the Holy Spirit. It's not giving Him freedom to work. It becomes a little bit regime and a little bit ordered. And I want the Holy Spirit to have freedom to work in my life. Well, let me just say this. Routine, while it can have its bad connotations, in some ways it's a very positive thing. Let me give you a good scripture for this. Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And many of you know these verses. The Bible says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now notice this. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Say, preacher, what's that saying? Well, if you were to ask me, I would say that what the psalmist was inferring is that this man that is blessed, this man that God considers to be a great individual, is a man or woman, an individual who has a routine, and God is in their thoughts day and night. Now let me expound upon that. Because sometimes we read a verse like that and we think, in His law He doth meditate day and night. Preacher, what are you saying? I've got to have my Bible with me all the time and I've got to read the Bible constantly. No, I don't think that that's what the Scripture is alluding to there. I think it's alluding to the thought that God is in your thoughts more than just on Sunday. Meaning you can think about Him in the morning, you might think about Him in your lunch break, you might think about of an evening before you go to bed, but day and night, God is a part of our life and there is a developed routine. Now let me just encourage you, routines, while they can be unhealthy in some ways, routines like this become beneficial because they help us have a consistent life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I would say develop a spiritual routine. There's a book called Corporate Athletes, and I've never read the book, I just took a quote out of the book. But they were saying that the athletes in America, are the ones that we hold up as heroes, and these are our champions, whether it be football, whether it be baseball, soccer is trying to kind of come on the scene in America. They said that typically the most successful athlete are the athletes that have routines. So if we were to go back and just talk about the Denver Broncos, and I like to do that because I'm a Colts fan, and we were to say, what is their challenge that they're struggling with now? We would say it's probably the position of a quarterback and a few other positions. Okay? That's why there's training camp, because they're hoping for a better year than last year. All right? Now, I know you're going to want to give it to me with my Colts, and you can do that next year. Okay? We look back at a time, because the last time they were in the Super Bowl, they had a quarterback named Peyton Manning. Now, what was Manning infamous for? routines. The man was the master of routines. He'd take his running backs. They would run certain scenarios over and over and over again. He was notorious for getting there earlier than when training camp would start, and even of a day starting sooner than the rest of the men would begin to start their practice. And as a result of that, that's kind of a house word name anymore, isn't it, in Bronco country? The sheriff, Peyton Manning, the last great quarterback. What made the difference in his life? Well, I would dare to say, if the book Corporate Athletes is correct, it was his regime. It was his routine that he had. So I'm going to challenge you, because I think if I was to ask you, do you have a routine? Probably most Christians would say, well, I get up, and if I got time, I try to read my Bible. Or if I remember at lunch, why don't you take the challenge and try to develop a spiritual routine and see what it does for your life? Because we're talking about focusing on Jesus. We're talking about the fact that all of us, we've got our bad times in life, and all of us testify to the fact that when we have those bad times in life, we weren't as focused as we should have been. So let's get a routine going. And your routine may differ from my routine, and our two routines may differ from a third person's routine, but get something started that you can stick with. Then there's a third thought. Put the right fuel in. Bible says in Isaiah 26, verse number 3, "That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." That's amazing, because Christians often misquote that. Christians, if they know this verse, they'll say, the Bible promises to keep him in perfect peace, preacher. I'm a Christian. I don't understand where the peace is. Maybe God is not living up to, you know, his promises. But they forget about the second part of the verse, don't they? The Bible says, not only wilt thou keep him in perfect peace, but it then says who this would be for, whose mind is stayed on thee. So we said a moment ago, we want to develop a routine, and that appears to be in Psalms 1, verse number 2. Day and night, this man is meditating. It's over and over and over again. Now we're looking at, we've got to put the right fuel in. Because Isaiah said, there is peace, but the peace comes to the individual whose mind is stayed on him. Now, what type of fuel are we talking about here? I mean, let's just think about that. Let me illustrate it this way first. If I was going to the Indy 500, because that was our big thing in Indiana. We had the Indianapolis 500. Most people, they don't care about it, but it was a big deal there. And we took a Indy 500 car and put regular 86-octane gas in it. Do you think it's going to win the race? No, it's not, is it? Those are amazing cars. They're all built the same. They all have the same engine. They all run on the same high-performance fuel. And at the end of a race, they'll disassemble the engine to make sure no one cheated in the process. It's an amazing thought. And so you could take a car like that and say, no, it's got to have the right fuel. Well, if we know that to be true physically, why wouldn't that be true spiritually? So what would the fuel be? The fuel will obviously be the Scriptures, or what we know as God's Word. That can come to us through devotion. It can come to us through preaching. If I was to ask, you ever come to church, hear a message, and afterwards it's like, man, I'm ready to serve God. You know, hey, preacher, I tell you what, man, you hit it on the head there. Now, there are sometimes I can't find the end of the nail. I hate those sermons. Sometimes we hit the head. Sometimes we hit it ever so slightly. But you should know what that feeling is like. Man, I'm energized and I want to rededicate my life to God. What happened? You got fueled up, didn't you? Now, there's something interesting about this. Because as I want the right fuel, and the fuel is the Word of God, there's another law that gets invoked here. And it's what we call the law of exposure. Now, this was invented by our day and age, by some of the professionals, and I think it was in the 60s or 70s. They coined the phrase the law of exposure, and the law basically says this. It says that the thoughts of today, or excuse me, my mind will think most about what it is exposed to, and this is an irrevocable law. So when society came up and said, hey, we've come across this study, and here's what we're concluding, that your mind will tend to think about what it is most exposed to. They said that this is not only a law, but it's an irrevocable law, and they likened it to gravity. In fact, in the book it points out, yeah, no one ever takes a glass dish, drops it on cement, and whoa, I didn't expect that to break. No, there's a law there that, yeah, we knew it probably would break into a million pieces. And so these people were just trying to say the law of exposure is irrevocable, it is absolute, and they were saying that what you allow into your mind will determine what you do. Now, in our first service, we sadly begin to talk about the events in our nation that are unfolding. Last week I was in Texas preaching, and most of you know I didn't have my luggage. I've never preached without clean clothes. That was an odd feeling. I had to borrow shoes that were way too big for me, but we made it through. But prior to church, someone said, hey, did you hear there was another shooting in Dayton, Ohio? And there's been a lot of stuff tossed out. Mental illness. And now we get people saying, no, those people aren't mentally ill. I don't know. In my book, I thought that was crazy. That was my book. Okay? We've got people saying it could be video games, the violent video games. Walmart's kind of done something. I heard that Walmart was going to take down some of their imagery of the video games and the shooting. Hollywood has canceled some upcoming shows because they have to deal with hunting people down and slaughtering them. And yet, sometimes we're still scratching our head of, we're not real sure what's going on. Folks, the law of exposure, even biblically, is irrevocable. The Bible says it like this, and this is where this becomes fascinating to me, because although, you know, someone came up in the 60s or 70s and said, hey, we've discovered this, God had it pinned down in His Word long before that. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, how does it end? So is he. You know what God said? There's a law of exposure. What you let into your mind today is what you will do tomorrow. That's why these Me Too movements and everyone, and we're talking about men and what they do to women, we're really surprised over that. When the imagery is so sexually motivated in our society, I mean, people are looking at things that at the images, even when you go to malls, magazines, on the internet, and then we step back and we're like, I can't believe somebody would be trafficking women. Well, did we forget about the law of exposure? What goes in will come out. That's what Christ said. And in the 60s and 70s, they came up and they said, listen, we think we've discovered this. It was kind of like the world being round instead of flat. Man didn't figure that out. God had already pinned that down too. Amen. That's a good thought. So the thinking is this. You say, preacher, I've got trouble keeping my focus. And every time I get my eyes off Jesus, life is not good. I don't want to live like this. I don't want to look back one day of prayers I've not prayed, Bible passages I've not read, and things that I wished I would have done for God. Then folks, you're going to have to put your mind and get it to stay in a routine upon God. Because what I put in today determines who I am tomorrow. Sometimes we think, what's tomorrow going to be like? I don't know. What are you doing today? What's next week going to be like? I don't know, but it can probably be answered in what you're doing today, tomorrow, and the day after. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now we'll end with this forethought. I've got to refuse to give up. And I'm going to illustrate this, okay? Now, good Bible verse. The Bible says I can do all things through Christ. Now, that's a spiritual truth, not necessarily a physical one, okay? So we've got some golfers in our church. If you're saying, hey, that's my new life verse, and I'm going to be like Tiger Woods, it's not going to work that way. Okay? Preacher, I can do all things. You know, the Bible says, you see how people can distort Scripture easily? And then people are mad at God often because they didn't understand what they were using and quoting. It's a spiritual truth, meaning through Christ, I can do and get the victory, get the triumph in whatever area I may be in, but it will always be through Christ. Okay? Now let me share an experiment. And this is kind of an interesting one, and I hesitated because it's almost a little inhumane. But in the 60s, there was a man named Martin Stiegelman. He was a graduate of the University of Pennsylvania, and he was developing a theory that was called learned helplessness. Now, that's the word we're using this morning, isn't it? That the 10 spies, they felt helpless, hopeless. They were looking at the problem and not the solution, when all the while, you and I both know, God would have been with them. And what a sad loss they had. But his experiment went like this. He built a boxed-in cage. He put a dog in there. And the walls were high enough that the dog could not get out. And then they introduced an electric shock to the dog. That's where, when I read it, I was like, why a dog and not a cat? You know, just... I was a little confused. I'm like, what was going on in the 60s? You know, it just the even though things hadn't been legalized, that must have been the result of that. I don't know. But nonetheless, the dogs would whimper, fight. If you've got a dog and maybe a shock collar, you understand how that works. And the dog ultimately got to a point where it would just lay there while they administered the light shock. Well, then they changed the experiment up, and they didn't give the details of how long they did that, and was it a week, was it a day, a month. They didn't give the details to that. But in the second experiment, they would take the same cage, and then they would lower the wall down to where the dog could easily just walk out of the cage when it felt the discomfort. And they began to administer the shock, and they were watching an animal lay there helplessly. They said the dog in almost every situation had given up complete hope. Even though it could see the wall, even though there should have been an instinct within the animal, step outside the wall and the pain will go away, they had concluded as an animal, what's the use? You know, when I read that, I thought, didn't quite like it. I was surprised. Probably something they wouldn't let fly today. But they were calling that learned helplessness. And I thought, I think I know some Christians that are there. Oh, they heard a sermon like we started with, of get out of the boat and rededicate your life. Get your focus on. Put Jesus first in your life. Develop some routines. But all they could see is the mistakes they made. I tried that once and I ended up messing up again and it hurt. Or they gave their life to God and someone hurt them. Boy, you ever hear someone say something like that? I'd be a Christian and I'd go to church if it wasn't for, and man, they've got someone's first and last name. They know where they live, even if they moved halfway around the country. There is bitterness there. They're saying, I've been hurt. I was burned a little bit. It might have been maybe a misunderstanding of Scripture and you got upset with God. Preacher, I want to get out of this box that I'm in, but I think the pain's still going to be out there. It is our perception of the situation that keeps us from ever living the life that God wants for us. And that is sad. What do we know about the spies? Well, we know that God would have been with them. I mean, it's almost like they're in the box and they're sitting there crying and we can't do this and the sons of Anak, and you know, we read this and we know what God can do and we'd seen what God had done already in them. You think there was a point they looked back and thought, man, wish to God if I'd just been faithful? They didn't get to go into the promised land, did they? You know, one thing's for sure, you never get out of the boat, you'll never know the promised land that God has for you. That is really one assurance that you have. This morning you say, preacher, I'm scared. I just don't know. And it's the idea of no matter what I do, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I make a decision. It's going to hurt again. And there's going to be pain. That's exactly where Satan wants you to be today. I'm reminded of a shepherd boy that brought some food to his brothers. Heard a giant down in the valley. And he immediately was ready to go to arms and war. Saul was stronger. Saul was taller. His armor was greater. But Saul and the men of Israel had succumbed to fear, hadn't they? Goliath day after day cursing God. And they felt helpless. And once again, the longer they looked at that giant, there was probably a time where they thought, did he put on some pounds from yesterday to today? Is it possible he's gotten bigger? His voice has gotten stronger? And David went out, not with the armor of Saul and not with a sword. He went out with just a few stones and a sling. And David seen through the eyes of faith what God could do. And what does history record? Not Saul, not anyone else in Israel, but a simple shepherd boy would be the victor against Goliath. See, we forget that with men, yeah, some things are impossible. We can't do certain things. And that's where sometimes we get limited, isn't it? I can't do this because we're looking at our own strength and our own resources. When all the while, we should be looking at Christ. He's the water walker. He's the one that has the answer. He's the one that can sustain me. And if I get out of this box of pain, there's not going to be pain out there when I follow God like there is in here. He can make things different. But it comes down to a simple decision. You ever read, and I want to challenge you this week, read Numbers chapter 14 when you go home today or even this week. The Bible said after the 10 spies gave their assessment, Israel lift her voice up and wept. They got to a point where they thought about even stoning Moses, Aaron, probably Joshua and Caleb in there too. It's amazing. This was Israel, but her focus had gotten onto something else. Paul said, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, and just, think on these things. You are tomorrow what you think about today. You are today what you thought about yesterday. The law of exposure is just as irrevocable as the law of gravity. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed.